2 through verse 33 of Ephesians chapter 5. We have been considering and working our way through this epistle. And we come to this remarkable section, chapter 5 and verse 22 through 33. Paul says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. And therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." May God bless to us the reading of his word. Let us pray together. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word that you've given to us, this word which we now come to and desire to hear. We ask that the Holy Spirit would take the things of the Scriptures and just make them plain to us, that truly our minds and hearts might grasp the truth and the power and the reality of your word as we have it before us. May we know your word, may we receive your word, may we believe your word and live your word. And so we give you thanks and ask that our Lord Jesus Christ may be magnified and honored and glorified in our presence this morning. And may all the praise be his. This we pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. As you know, the Apostle Paul has been providing the Ephesian Christians, these believers at the church at Ephesus, certain directions for Christian behavior or Christian life. Everything that he has been saying in chapter 5, beginning, of course, back in chapter 4, in the practical section of this great book, he has been saying as a particular reference to how the Christian ought to behave. So Paul is writing to the Ephesians because he wants them to behave in a certain way. He wants them to conduct their lives in this way. He wants them to walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling that they have been called to. So the apostle has been providing biblical guidelines and biblical directions for them in their Christian walk, in their Christian life. And let me remind you of some of those before you get to verse 22. He has been telling the Ephesians that they are to walk in love, verse 1 and verse 2. They are to walk in the light, verse 8. And they're to walk in wisdom, verse 15. And walking in love, of course, we saw is a life of sacrifice. Walking in the light is evidence of sonship. And walking in wisdom is a life of service. So the Apostle Paul wants these Ephesians, these Gentiles who have come to Jesus, who have come to faith, he wants them to live lives that are sacrificial lives. He wants them to give evidence that they are children of light by the fruit of their lives, have nothing to do with darkness, but expose the darkness. So give evidence or proof of your sonship, and then live a life of service by not being ignorant, but by knowing the truth and living the truth. Their lives were to be characterized by these things, as indeed are our lives. If we want to walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling that Christ has called us to, that God has called us to, then those are three very practical ways that the apostle calls us to do and to walk in. Look for the things that are good. Look for the things that are right. Look for the things that are true. Look for the things that are of the light. and live your life in the light of that. Live out the will of God for you. And we have considered together now all of these things. So they were to live this kind of life before the world and in the church, among their fellow saints, among the people they worked with, before the people they worked with out in the world, in their private lives and in their public lives, in their private devotions and in the corporate worship of the church. They were to walk in love, walk in light, and walk in wisdom. And those things were to characterize the behavior, the life of these Ephesian Christians. Perhaps the epitome or the height of what the Apostle Paul expected of them in living this way and walking this way is expressed by him in verse 21. And in verse 21, what does he say? Submitting to one another, submitting to each other, he says, out of reverence for Christ. Submission. If that's the epitome, if that's the height of how we ought to relate to one another, that is a word that is not acceptable today by a lot of people, of course, not only in the church, but certainly in the world. And when the apostle suddenly starts talking about wives submitting to their husbands, people get all upset and very afraid and wonder, what will the preacher say and what will the preacher mean? Well, I'm going to say nothing more than what Paul says, just to set your minds at ease. So if he says what he says, then I say what he says. But what is it that is about submission that causes Christians, not just wives and husbands in that relationship marriage, but what is it that causes Christians in general such difficulties in submission? And of course the apostle, when he says submit to one another, is thinking of the context of the local church, the church at Ephesus. When they gather together, they are to submit their lives to each other. I gave that definition last week, that submission with reverence is humility in relationship. Because you notice how he says, submit to each other out of reverence for Jesus, out of reverence for Christ. So submission with reverence, with the fear of Christ before us, is relationship that conducts itself in humility, yielding to others, counting others more better than ourselves. So we submit, as far as the Bible is concerned, to God first, to Jesus first. Jesus is our Lord. Jesus is our Master. Jesus is our Savior. If you're going to submit to anyone, that is who you have to submit to first. And if you cannot submit to Christ and cannot submit to God, there is absolutely no way you can submit biblically, as Paul says, to anybody else. And what does that mean? I think ultimately that would mean that you are not walking in love, not walking in light, not walking in wisdom. That you're not living a sacrificial life, you're not living a life of sonship, and you're not living a life of service if you cannot and will not submit to Christ and submit to God. Why should we expect, if we cannot submit to each other, that we would submit to Jesus? So we submit to our Lord, and as a result of that submission, Paul says, verse 21, we are to submit to one another and to each other. In other words, we are servants of Jesus. What does a servant do? But he submits, or she submits, and we are servants of each other, submitting to one another, Paul says. So biblical service must always be rendered and always given with biblical humility, not feigned humility, not false humility, but with genuine biblical humility, not because I'm forced to give it, not because I'm resentful of giving it, not because I wish to hold something back in reserve, but I am to give of my life, give of myself willingly and humbly and without reserve. That's what Paul means when he says submit to one another. Hold nothing back. Give of yourself completely. Give everything of yourself. And that verse, verse 21, surely serves as the introductory statement, the introduction for what Paul now is going to say in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22 onwards. In fact, all relationships in the church, every relationship you have, is to be grounded in verse 21, And now Paul says, in the home, between husbands and wives, that same kind of issue is to be in existence, in marriage. Because certainly this is a passage about marriage. It's a very profound passage about marriage. We're all aware of the attack on marriage today. When we speak about marriage, we like to think about biblical marriage. What do we mean by that? We mean we conform our marriages to what God describes in His Word, not to what the world describes, not to what our culture demands, but only what God says. That's why I read for you the passages from Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. They are the defining passages on marriage and what God expects marriage to be. So we're all aware that marriage and biblical marriage, as we would understand it from Scripture, is under attack in this world in which we find ourselves and in which we live. In fact, marriage in general is mocked at and scoffed at. And today you find people are together, have children together, and marriage is not even an issue in the equation. Indeed, the very thing that we often say in our marriage ceremonies, it is not to be entered into lightly. That is the very thing that the world looks and does and considers marriage to be. If they ever engage in marriage, well, I can get out of it whenever I please. Marriage is not to be entered into lightly. Marriage is not to be entered into flippantly, casually. And marriage certainly is not to be gotten out of at all, as far as God is concerned. And yet, as far as the world is concerned, it's very easy to get out of marriage. Of course, the more money you have, the more difficult it might be for you. But that's what the world will tell you. Oh, you can just get out if you wish at any moment, at any time. So there is a complete lack of concern for the biblical mandate of God and the biblical pattern that God is saying. Now, you know what's sad to me? It is not just the world that thinks like that, but I have to say that, frankly, the church has succumbed to that similar sort of thinking. Not only just the church at large, but the evangelical conservative churches have submitted themselves in many ways. Statistics prove, of course, that the rate of divorce is the same for the world as it is for the church. Well, maybe I should phrase that the other way around. Same for the church as it is for the world. How is it possible that the church and the world are now viewed, as far as divorce is concerned, in the same light? Well, the statistics prove it. How is it possible for those statistics to ever arise or to ever occur? And statistics prove also that children from divorced families are more likely to do the same. And not only that, but certainly they are affected by the consequences of the divorce. I remember an elder in a church who left his wife saying to me, "Oh, my children won't be affected by the divorce." What a fool he was, for they're all affected by it. Whether you think it or not, they all are. All children are affected. Why is that? Because there's something about marriage that God has designed in such a way that's had such a powerful binding feature, not only upon a husband and wife, but upon children. That they feel comfortable and comfort and in comfort and comforted by the fact that mom and dad are bound together and are committed together. Especially that they are not prepared to even consider separating themselves, but are committed to being together. Surely a child takes great comfort and rejoices in that. And if they know it to be true. Now here's a passage before us in Ephesians chapter 5 that is so largely disparaged by the world, and indeed even by people in the church. I have read comments and commentators who, it seems to me, have absolutely no idea what the Apostle Paul is saying in this passage. They interpret it in the light of culture. They interpret it in the light of prevailing custom. But they never interpret what Paul says in the light of what Paul says in this passage. And so we're dealing with a serious passage of Scripture here. The world mocks it. The world scoffs it. This is not what we believe. This is not what we practice. When the church, on the other hand, is saying, no, that is the very standard that we are called to, whether we are Christians or not, to this kind of standard of marriage, because this is the design of God, not the design of men. And who knows better? Of course, God knows better. And so we're living in days where even the church itself has all kinds of interpretations about this passage. I'm not at all convinced at all in my mind that the Christian church really has come to grips with Ephesians chapter 5 for one simple reason. Look at the plethora of seminars and conferences and books ad infinitum on how you can have a successful marriage, when I only need one book. This book. No other. No gimmicks, no fads, no fashion, no modern ideas. Simply, what does God say to me about my marriage with my wife? Where is the authority for my marriage with my wife? Where is the authority for your marriage, husbands and wives? It is not in the culture. It is not in custom. It is not in the law courts. It is in the very Word of God, whose counsel we are bound to day or night, through thick or thin, through rich or for poorer, whatever it is, I am bound to God's standard. I'm happy, by the way, to be bound to God's standard. I'm not fighting it. In fact, I'm rejoicing in it. I'm thrilled with it. Because it's God's design. How do I know it's God's design? Because Genesis chapter 1 is written to us before the fall of Adam. So marriage exists before Adam and Eve have sinned against God. It's a foundational, creational ordinance of God, marriage. God didn't design marriage after Adam sinned. No, He designed marriage before Adam sinned. And Adam and Eve are in marriage before Adam and Eve sinned against God. And Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 is the design of God for a biblical Christian marriage. Ultimately, I lay the blame in the pulpit. I lay the blame in the pulpit that the proclamation of the truth is not being proclaimed from our pulpits, so men and women who are in the congregation have no idea what God says, because they are told that culture says this or custom says this, when God has certain things to say. Now, some people argue that Paul is driven by cultural reasons. His Jewish background had such an influence upon him. You know, that's a remarkable statement to make when the Apostle Paul is the one who goes to the Gentiles and is quite prepared to put aside and lay aside all those cultural obligations that Judaism, let alone the religious obligations, laid upon him. He's willing to identify with the Gentiles. He's willing to eat a bacon sandwich with them. I am, you know, I became as like them. We know that. Apostle Paul's not governed by his culture, Jewish culture, and he's certainly not governed by Roman culture. And there are many who believe in the first century that attitudes towards women were changing. Attitudes in marriage were changing, because remember, the father was the head of the family. Pater familias. I am law in the family. That was the Roman idea. But things were changing. And more liberal ideas were coming into the Roman Empire at that time. So some people think, well, Paul was affected by the Roman culture of his time. But Paul never, ever once says in this passage of Scripture that he is bound by Jewish culture or religion, or bound by Roman culture and its religion. He is bound by one example only, Jesus and the church. That is what binds Paul in this passage. And I want to say to all of us this morning, if you want a happy marriage, a successful marriage, it must be bound in what Paul says it must be bound as, a view, a position of Christ married to His church. And until we do that, until we see that, I'm afraid we will fall prey to all that is out and around about us. So I'd like to suggest very strongly to you this morning, very strongly, that success in marriage rests not on the grounds of compatibility, like eHarmony will tell you. I mean, eHarmony is said to be a Christian organization. Compatibility, that's what will give you success in marriage. biggest lot of rubbish I've ever heard. EHarmony doesn't have the secret to success in marriage. So it's not about compatibility, and it's most certainly not about culture. If success in marriage is defined by our culture, then look at our culture. Look at it and tell me where it's successful. Show me where it is successful. It is not. It's on the brink of utter ruin. And listen, the collapse of marriage and the collapse of the family means ultimately the collapse of a civilization. And look at the history of civilizations in the world. They have all tampered with marriage, played with sex, and ended up where? On the dust heap of the annals of history. Gone. Just a remembrance in history books. And are we not ourselves fading away, dismantling our country, dismantling countries in the world that are crumbling and soon will become dust? No more. Because we play with what Paul says in this passage. So I want to suggest, I'm not going to speak to you this morning about marriage on compatibility issues or cultural issues. In fact, I know what it's like to be married to different cultures. I know the arguments, but I know the experience. It's got nothing to do with our culture. Chris and I are happy together, not because of our culture, not because of our background, not because of compatibility either. Of course, I'm the one to blame for all problems. It's got nothing to do with those things. So the reasons I want to suggest and give to you this morning are thoroughly theological reasons and biblical reasons and biblical grounds that will help you know, help you understand, and help you believe these grounds, that if you believe them, marriage operates and functions then on a strong commitment to ultimately glorify God. But how am I going to do that? Well, both husband and wife have to be committed to the same theological grounds. That is a fact. If one spouse, husband or wife, is not committed to the grounds, doesn't believe them, whatever it is, doesn't live them, doesn't understand them, then that marriage does not exist on a solid ground, but on shaky ground. It's not strong. It's like building your house on the sand. There's a house. But just let the storms of life assail the house, and what happens to it? It is washed away. So both a husband and both a wife must be absolutely committed to these theological truths, this biblical doctrine that the Apostle Paul and the Scriptures indeed propound. If you reject these grounds and accept culture and accept compatibility, they become the determining factor. And again, I point, look at them. Are the results of culture and results of compatibility successful? Frankly, the answer is they are disastrous. So we must look elsewhere. Well, where shall we look? We shall look here. We shall look in Scripture. So the issues of submission, and so often the reason problem people have with submission is because they see submission alone, by itself, standing alone. We must not see it like that. We must see submission and headship and sacrifice and service and love all together as the theological issues. The very things, by the way, that culture does not espouse, not one of them, doesn't really know those things. Now, if you reject the biblical grounds, if you refuse these theological truths, then I must say to you the validity and the authority of Holy Scripture is assaulted and attacked, and Scripture in its rightful place is diminished, and God is assaulted and God is rejected if you refuse these grounds. So, what are the grounds then? I'm not going to give you statistics. I'm not going to even give you the practical outworking of how does a wife submit to a husband, how does a husband love his wife sacrificially. There have been so much said on those things. I would rather give you the grounds for a biblical marriage that are so solid that if you hold to them, love them, treasure them, you will weather all kinds of storms, all assaults from culture, from Satan, from the world, from whoever or whatever. That's the kind of marriage I want my marriage to be grounded in. Those kinds of things. So what are these grounds? Number one, there has to be a theology of creation. That's why I read Genesis chapter 1. Because marriage is grounded in creation. Number one. Number two, a theology of the cross. Why do we need a theology of the cross? Because we've fallen and are sinful. Husbands are sinful. Wives are sinful. What will heal them? The cross. Only the cross. Not the counselor. Not the psychology. Not the emotionalism. Nothing. Only the cross. Only Calvary. Only Jesus. The theology of the cross. Crucial to good marriage. Crucial. Thirdly, a theology of the church. I mean, isn't this passage about Christ and the church? It's about Christ and the cross. He loved her, gave himself for her. A theology of creation, a theology of the cross, and a theology of the church. Now, brothers and sisters, if you understand creation biblically, the cross biblically, and the church biblically, you stand on solid ground. You stand on safe ground. Your marriage is secure by these very things. So if a husband and a wife recognize what these three mean, they will see and behave within their marriage in the light of them, and they will never yield to cultural demands. Never. Because they will always marry the demands of the world, the demands of culture, by creation, by the cross, and by the church. And particularly by Jesus and the church. Because Christ and the church, Paul says, this is the mystery that I've been speaking about, husbands and wives. I'm really talking about Christ and the church. And the staggering thing about this passage is that the Apostle Paul grounds Christ and the church in the passage about the two becoming one in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Which, of course, as husband and wife, we know is for us. But Paul takes it out of that and says, yeah, that's for husbands and wives, but its real meaning is about Jesus and his bride, Jesus and his church. And the reason the church is succumbing to divorce issues, marriage problems, failing, is because someone in those marriages is not understanding these truths. If sin raises its head, and if sin is not dealt with by the cross, sin just multiplies and gathers strength and overcomes. You have to overcome by the cross, by the blood of Christ. So, creation. Did you know that creation is absolutely essential to understanding headship and submission? Who was made first? Adam. Then Eve, derived from his side. And Paul has theological arguments to make about that very creation issue of Adam and Eve. So creation itself is suffused through with headship and with submission. Why should we talk about the cross? Because we're sinners. Husbands and wives are sinners. Parents and children are sinners. Masters and slaves are sinners. They need the cross. We need to understand sin, and we need to understand salvation. If you don't understand sin, so how will you ever understand what it means to be saved from it? I need the cross to understand sin. I need the cross to understand salvation. And what about the church? Well, the church is about life, new life, transformed life, life in Jesus, a life that is to be lived out personally, husband and wife, more beyond as we are this morning, because we are new creatures in Christ. I'm to walk in a new way. I'm to walk in a new walk. And in our corporate life, we must exercise and demonstrate corporately as husbands and wives that we understand these truths and we love them and we're going to live them out. The only thing that is going to stand against culture is our view of what it means for Jesus to love the church and give himself for her. Because that's what I'm supposed to do for my wife. That's the only thing that's going to stand out against this culture, because culture doesn't believe that. And the world doesn't accept that. Creation is about our humanity. It says in Genesis 1 that in the image of God, he created man, male and female, he created them. We understand by that creation that there is in essence, in our humanity, equality. That male and female, he made them. That in their humanity, in the essence of their humanity, they are the same. They are the same because they are created in the image of God, in the likeness of God. That's it. The essence of our humanity is grounded in the essence of God Himself. What is the essence of God like? It is Trinitarian. Even though it is one, it is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who are three persons, yet one God. The essence of God is one. What is the whole thrust of this passage? The two shall become what? One. And how does that happen? Jesus marries the church. Jesus loves the church. Jesus gives Himself for His bride. He makes her His body. He makes her one with Himself. That is the theological framework for understanding your humanity as the essence between male and female. No man is superior. No woman is inferior. The essence is equality. And where we have all the problems that we have about headship and submission, it is because we have not understood what Paul means, what Jesus means, what God means. No husband should ever have to demand headship from or submission from his wife. No husband should ever have to demand that. If a husband is committed to creation and the cross and the church in this understanding of Ephesians chapter 5, he won't have to demand it. His wife will willingly give it because she understands the same thing. She recognizes his headship. And it's not something that you have to discuss all the time. Now listen, dear, you need to be reminded that I'm the head of the family because it's grounded in creation and the cross and the church. I never have to say that, ever. That is why, dear beloved brothers and sisters, we joke too casually about marriage today. We joke about these very issues of headship and submission. And I am absolutely convinced no wife likes to hear her husband joking about the issues of headship and submission. You see, it's easy for a husband. Well, I'm the head. I'm on top. Jokes don't matter. But submission seems to imply and does imply being underneath. And the underneath part is because of function, not because of essence. Because of a diversity of roles. Thank God I don't bear children. Thank God, I can tell you. God didn't design me to bear children. There are some men today who wish to change themselves into women. Are they going to bear children? Let that be the real test of their transformation. It will not happen. It will not happen. So, creation is about our humanity because we are created in the image of God. In essence, we are the same, male and female. Equality in essence. So when I look at Chris, I don't say, well, you know, you're less than me because you're created second. We don't think like that. That's not biblical thinking, right? We are both created in the image of God, and that is a reflection of who God is in the Trinity and in Himself. The essence of Father, Son, and Spirit is one. It is God. And yet the Trinity exists in three persons. One in essence, three in person. Now, you know, I've already seen that in Ephesians chapter 1. The Father elects, the Son redeems, and the Spirit calls or seals us with an inheritance. The Father does what He does. The Son does what He does. The Spirit does what He does. It's not the Father who died. It's not the Spirit who died. It's Jesus who died. We need to understand that there are these distinctions. We see it in the Trinity. Essence means, implies equality. Function means diversity. And that's what you see in the Trinity. In the essence of the Trinity, there is one God. Yet there is a diversity within that Trinity, within that oneness. The three persons. The Father is God. The Son is God. The Spirit is God. Yet not three gods. One God in essence. But three subsistences equally as God in essence. So when we talk about creation, we are talking about beginning with God Himself. And I must see myself as created in His image, in His likeness. By the way, that not only is the reason behind why we are to love one another because we're made in His image, it's the reason why I'm to love my neighbor. And it's the reason why I'm to love my enemy. created in the image of God. So I must begin here. It's in this very creation that God made Adam first. And he invested in Adam headship. Listen, it's not Eve who plunged humanity into destruction and ruin and sin. It was Adam, because God invested headship in Adam. He stands as the head. So if you want to boast about your headship, it's not very good, men. It's ruined by Adam. And he's representative, of course, for all of us. Doesn't Paul say in 1 Corinthians 15, in Adam, all die. In Christ, all are what? Made alive. So what's the result of Adam's sin? Death. What's the result of Jesus' death? Life. It's a remarkable paradox, if I can say it like that. Headship belongs to Adam because that's what God did. Now, I also know from Scripture that this is true. 1 Timothy 2:11-12. Paul introduces that section about a woman being saved in childbearing by saying that a woman should learn quietly with all submission. She's not to teach. She's not to exercise authority over the man. Well, why? Why isn't she not? The reason Paul gives to Timothy are not cultural reasons, period. No, they are theological, period. It's not as if Paul is saying, well, you know, Timothy, this is what they did in Rome, this is what they do in Ephesus, this is what they do in Jerusalem, or today, this is what they do in New York, this is what they do in Tampa, this is what they do in San Francisco. He doesn't measure what he says to Timothy about a headship and submission of a woman by what is done in those various cultures or countries. He gives two reasons only, and they are both theological. One relates to creation, and the other relates to sin. Well, what does he say? Adam was created first, then Eve. Creation. Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Sin. So Paul grounds headship and submission in creation. And headship and submission, as I've said, is not a question of superiority or inferiority. In fact, Paul never thinks in those terms. I'm superior because I'm a man. Never thinks like that. He only thinks biblically. That's why he says to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 11, I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Now, headship exists. Headship exists between Christ and God in terms of function. Headship exists in terms of function between a man, a husband, and his wife. But you know, brothers and sisters, perhaps the most conclusive argument comes from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ himself in his doctrine of marriage, divorce, and remarriage in Mark chapter 10. You remember the Pharisees came to him and said, Why did Moses allow divorce, Jesus? Jesus' answer was because of the hardness of your heart. And of course, he's thinking about Deuteronomy chapter 24, where Moses granted permission because of their rebellious, hard hearts to those Israelites. You can give her a divorce, a decree of divorce, to protect her when you send her away with nothing. So it was designed as a protection for the wife or the woman who was divorced. But then Jesus says this, after saying it's because of the hardness of your heart. Then he says this, it was not this way from the beginning. Now listen to what he says. He says, from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Then he says this, therefore, as a result of that creation, male and female, a man shall leave his father and mother. Why should I get married? Because Paul says, or Jesus says, I am made male and she is made female. And that throws out same sex marriage. Gone. It's not in the Bible. The reason I get married is because I was made a male. From the beginning of creation, Jesus says, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two but one flesh. And that's Genesis 2:24. But then Jesus says this. He's not finished. Here's Jesus' own commentary on Genesis 2:24. He says, What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Done. You do what you do, Pharisees, because of the hardness of your hearts. You want to be able to do as you please because your hearts are hard, but that's not how it began in the beginning. And so when Jesus himself says, what God has joined together, don't let anybody break, that is where he places marriage solidly in the grounds of creation. And brothers and sisters, all our problems and all of our troubles in marriage are not because of the institution of marriage. And they're not because of marriage itself. They're all because of sin. They're all because of sin. Doesn't the curse of God in Genesis 3:15 imply that after the fall, now in your sin, Adam and Eve, you're going to have trouble and difficulty in your marriage? Oh, yes, it does. And when people have difficulties and troubles in marriage, it always comes to sin. No matter what the issue is. Small, big, serious, not so serious, doesn't matter. All relates back to sin. And the reason you can have a successful marriage is if both husband and wife see the problem in the light of the fact that they're sinful and that the only care and solution for them is the cross. That's the only place to go to. So if a wife is not prepared to go to the cross, you got trouble. If a husband is not prepared to go to the cross, you got trouble. Both have to go to the cross. That's why we need the cross, because of our sins, right? Nobody has to tell Chris that I'm a sinner. She knows it. She sees it. She feels it. She lives with it, and back the other way as well. What is the solution for Chris and I to have a happy marriage? I'll tell you, it's the cross. When I'm confronted by Chris because of sin, where should I go to deal with my sin? Jesus, the cross. Sort it out, it's resolved with Chris. Failure to resolve that, whoo, you get deeper in sin. You get intransigent. You get hard. You get refusal. You get stubborn. You backtrack. You try to hide yourself. Well, it's your fault. The cross is the solution. Only the cross. That's why we need the cross, brothers and sisters. Because success biblically in any marriage rests and grounds itself when we see ourselves in the light of the cross. Because every single one of us is sinful. Every single one of us is affected by sin. In fact, all relationships that Paul talks about here, husbands and wives, parents and children, masters and slaves, are affected by this issue of sin. Every relationship we have here this morning, even friends, is affected by sin. And what is the cure for when friends, as believers, are in trouble with one another? Better go to the cross. Both of you better go to the cross to resolve the issue. It doesn't matter if you're single. So many people are single. Well, how should they live their lives? They should live their lives in the light of the cross. They're sinners too. So all to be lived, whether you're young, old, male, female, doesn't matter, boy, girl, all singly, together, live your life under the shadow of Calvary. So the submission of a wife to her husband, notice in verse 24 of Ephesians, is because the church submits to Jesus. Why should a wife submit to her husband? Because the church submits to Jesus. Verse 24, as the church submits to Christ, so wives also should submit in everything to their husbands. Question, why should the church submit to Jesus? Well, that's the logical question, right? Why should the church submit to Jesus? Two reasons. Look at verse 23. The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Two reasons. Jesus is the head of the church. Jesus is the Savior of the church. Two reasons why the church should submit to Jesus. He's the head, and he's the Savior. So here is the sovereign, saving, sacrificial love of Jesus as the reason for the submission of the church. Now listen, brothers and sisters, the more we understand the sacrificing of Jesus, giving himself for us, you know how powerfully we are drawn together as a church? We're not just a social club. We're not just a bunch of people who get together on Sunday and this is what we do because it's Sunday per se and we should go to church and be happy with one another. No, it's not the reason. We come here because Jesus is our head and Jesus is our Savior. And we submit to him because of that headship and because he is our Savior or our Redeemer. And you will notice the text tells us that Christ is the head of the church, his body. So he created the church because he said, I will build my church. The existence of the church is because of Jesus. He's the Savior and he's her head. And he sacrificed himself. He gave himself for the church. That's why a husband must love his wife. Because that's what Jesus did with the bride, his church. So for the same reason, look at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. Why? As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. In a particular way, as Christ loved the church. Sacrificially. All biblical love is sacrificial love. The giving of self. And is not that the essence of submitting to one another? The giving of myself. Paul just intertwines all of these themes and ideas. So Jesus loved the church and gave himself for her, loved her, sacrificed. Look at verse 26. Why did he love the church and give himself for her? So that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that, verse 27, he might present the church to himself, his bride to himself. Look at my wife. In splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. A lot of sanctifying terms. A lot of cleansing going on there. The washing of water. The word. All of these themes. Why would Jesus sanctify the church? Why would Jesus cleanse the church? Look at verse 27. So that he might present the church to himself in this way. In splendor, he says, and without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Perfect. In such holy bridal beauty that heaven itself one day is going to break out in chorus at the evidence of what Jesus did. Amen. Here am I, and the children God has given me, as he presents us to the Father. And what will the angels say? They will just rise up in praise for the victory of the Son. Here's his bride, and look at her in heaven. Beautiful. So brothers and sisters, let's just face the facts here in this passage. Headship and submission, given in creation, secured at the cross, and demonstrated in the church by husbands and wives. Now that's a startling thing. That in the church, how I behave with Chris and how she behaves with me is a picture of the fact that our headship and submission, my headship, her submission, is because of creation, because of the cross, and because of the church. And I must show that. And she must show that. If you understand creation, the cross, and the church, you won't have any problem with that. You'll live it. You'll just recognize it. That's what I believe. That's my life. And you live it in the light. When troubles come, you're grounded in these things, though you face the troubles. Though you have to deal with your sins, you are grounded in these theological truths of the creation and the cross and the church itself. That you belong to Christ. He won you with his blood because you were made in the image of God and belong to him. You see, headship and submission is what exists between Jesus and his church. Sometimes the church likes to say, we are the authority. You know any church like that? Sometimes you hear the preacher is the head of that church. No, no. There's only one head of the church. The Lord Jesus Christ. He is the head of the church. So the headship of Christ is a loving sacrificial headship. It's not a demanding headship. It's not a demeaning headship. It's not a dishonoring headship. And the submission of the church to such a husband, our Lord Jesus Christ, is willing and loving obedience and respect. You are our head. You are our Savior. And we belong to you. We do not resent it, and we do not refuse it. So a husband must love his wife. Look at verse 28. In the same way, just like Jesus has loved the church, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies, he says. So I'm to love Chris, my wife, because I love my body. He who loves his wife loves his own body. Now you might argue, well, that's very selfish, that's very self-centered, that's very egotistical, that I love Chris because I love my own body. What Paul simply means is that a husband takes care of his body. And what husband does not take care of himself? In the same way that you take care of yourself and are concerned for your body, I take care of it because it is my body. It is my body. Frankly, I'm very concerned about your bodies. Not really. That's your problem. I love mine. But I love it for theological reasons, is what Paul says. Because it is a picture of me loving Chris. Paul says, you can't help that. You can't help but love yourself. You love yourself. You love your body. You care for your body. Notice how Paul phrases it. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. So it's a fact. And what he is implying is that Jesus loves his body, not just meaning his physical body, but his bride. Now here's where oneness comes in, right? Because Chris and I are one. Not two bodies, one. Jesus and his bride are not two, but one. That is a theology of consummation. Isn't that also so fundamentally necessary for marriage? Consummation? You better believe it is. So, in the same way, so I look at verse 25, 26, 27. Here's the same way. Christ loved the church. What does he call the church? Verse 23, Christ is the head of the church, his body. Verse 29 and 30, just as Christ nourishes and cherishes the church because we are members of his body. The body of Christ is the church. And this picture of the body is so crucial and necessary for us to understand. So Paul is telling husbands and wives that a husband loves his wife because, and in the same way, he loves his own body and himself. If a wife understands that, submission flows from that, because that is an evidence of headship. Without having to demand it, without having to talk about it, without having to suggest it even. Well, you need to do this because I'm the head over you. You never have to talk like that. You just live it. It's beautiful harmony. In the same way, Paul says, Christ loves the church. Why? Because it is his body. His. It belongs to him. So this body, this church of Jesus, is grounded in the theology of Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. You remember that passage? The two shall become one flesh. This is for this reason, a man shall leave his father, cleave to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. No longer are they two, but they are one. That's the theology behind all of this marriage. This picture of Christ in the church, a husband and a wife in this passage. The theology is the two become one flesh. As far as Jesus is concerned, it's indissoluble. Will he divorce the church? Utterly impossible. Why is it impossible? It's his body. It's his. It's his. You see how powerful he makes marriage, the Apostle Paul? Not because he's grounding it in the experiences of husbands and wives all over the world in their cultures or whatever it is, because he's only grounding it in one thing, Jesus and his bride. Amen. And everything, every picture of marriage, every husband and wife, every marriage anywhere is derived, ultimately supposed to be a reflection, a picture of that truth, which Paul says is a mystery. Profound, which it is. The theology of consummation. Marriage grounded in creation makes it indissoluble. It's a mystery, Paul says, of Christ and the church. The current position of marriage in the world and in the church is in tatters. What is the cure? The cross of Jesus, right? What is the cure for all your problems in marriage? The cross of Christ. Is not that the cure for all your problems anyway? all your sins, all my sins. Now listen, brother and sister, the cross may not bring back a spouse who has walked out or left, but it does promise, the cross promises, Jesus promises in the cross, healing, restoration, forgiveness. And even in marriage where we experience difficulties and troubles, the cross deals with our waywardness and deals with our sins. So the starting point, foundation to marriage is success and survival, is to know these truths about creation and the cross and the church, that Christ loved us, sanctified us, cleansed us, made us His own. And every marriage here this morning is a picture of what Jesus and the church are like. In fact, Jesus and His church is the standard for your marriage. Not what the court tells you, not what People magazine tells you, not what the tabloids tell you, nothing. Not what eHarmony tells you. No. What Christ and the church are. Only that. Matthew Henry said that a man's children are pieces of himself, but his wife is himself. All husbands and wives here this morning are a picture of this mystery of Christ and the church. So all practical headship issues, all practical submission issues are resolved in Jesus and by Jesus and the cross. And I must just simply recognize it. I must know it. I must believe it. I must accept it. This is how marriage works and is sustained, by the awareness that husbands and wives have of these truths, living their lives under them. As far as I'm concerned, that's a theology for the long haul. I'm absolutely convinced my marriage will survive the long haul because I believe these, and Chris believes them, because we live them, because we practice them. We know this is the cure for all dilemmas, all issues. Do we ground ourselves in them? And so in spite of all that surrounds us, and you know what surrounds us, we are assailed on every hand. I would suggest that you arm yourselves with these truths this morning and that you follow Christ as Lord, as Head, as Savior of yourself and of your spouse. You will find yourself to be joyful and content. And for those in broken marriages or other circumstances, abuse, whatever it is, take these theological, biblical truths as your own truth and ground your life in the cross of Jesus, because that's only the place you find help. See, when we go to the cross, we find peace. We find forgiveness. And you only find it at the cross. You won't find it in the counselor's office. You find it in the cross, in Christ. So let Him alone, let Jesus alone, in Christ alone, we sang. Let Him alone be our joy and our contentment. So here is a biblical answer to the dilemma that our world and our culture and our country faces. Here is the foundation to apply to your own marriage. Remind yourself of these things. Bring every problem to Christ Jesus as your head and as your Lord, and submit to His authority and lordship. And as Paul says in verse 21, submit to each other out of reverence for Christ. You know what the result of that is? Service to one another. Living for one another, living for each other. Husbands for their wives, wives for their husbands. Saints in the church for each other. So I'm supposed to show the world what the picture of marriage really is between Christ and the church. Not between me and Chris, but between Chris and I'm sure show to the world that's what Jesus and the church are like. That is a high standard for marriage, for anybody. But that's what Jesus calls us to. Let's pray together.